Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, to pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS, Office of National Mission, and graciously underwritten in part by the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Such a joy to be with you today as we turn into the second chapter of Galatians. Joining us for the exploration today is Pastor Doug Minton, who is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Robbinsdale, Minnesota. Pastor Minton, welcome to Thy Strong Word.
Pastor Whedon, thank you for having me on this morning.
Such a joy to have you on. As we look at this great chapter, it is one of the great classic passages in all of St. Paul. I mean, all of Galatians is really vital for getting, but this is just really very, very rich. Look forward to it. Before we start the reading, though, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on our hearing and pondering of this message today?
Absolutely. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, as we approach this wonderfully rich chapter of your word, we thank and praise you for it being in your word, and we ask that you always keep this in front of us, that even though we do fall into sin and temptation from time to time, that through our baptism into your Son, that we have been crucified with him. And therefore, we do live in him. We ask you to keep this before us, especially today, as we look at this word, in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Reminder to our hearers, you can chime in on our discussion any time at all during the hour. Just shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Feel free to call us locally, 314-821-0850, or from anywhere around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Pastor, I've been rather enamored of the Phillips paraphrase here as we've been working through St. Paul. So I'm going to actually begin by reading the entire chapter in Phillips, and then we'll come back and do it verse by verse in the ESV and get your comments. Is that okay?
That sounds good.
All right. So chapter 2 of Galatians. 14 years ago, I went up to Jerusalem again, this time with Barnabas, and we took Titus with us. My visit on this occasion was by divine command, and I gave a full exposition of the gospel, which I preach among the Gentiles. I did this first in private conversation with the church leaders to make sure that what I had done and proclaimed and proposed doing was acceptable to them. Not one of them intimated that Titus, because he was a Greek, ought to be circumcised. In fact, the suggestion would never have arisen but for the presence of some pseudo-Christians who wormed their way into our meeting to spy on the liberty we enjoy in Jesus Christ and then attempted to tie us up with rules and regulations. We did not give those men an inch, for the truth of the gospel for you and for all Gentiles was at stake. And as far as the leaders of the conference were concerned, I neither know nor care what their exact position was. God is not impressed with the man's office. They had nothing to add to my gospel. In fact, they recognized that the gospel for the uncircumcised was as much my commission as the gospel for the circumcised was Peter's. For the God who had done such great work in Peter's ministry for the Jews was plainly doing the same in my ministry to the Gentiles. When, therefore, James, Cephas, and John, who were the recognized pillars of the church there, saw how God had given me his grace, they held out to Barnabas and me the right hand of fellowship, in full agreement that our mission was to the Gentiles and theirs to the Jews. The only suggestion they made was that we should not forget the poor. And with this, I was, of course, only too eager to agree. Later, however, when Peter came to Antioch, I had to oppose him publicly, for he was then plainly in the wrong. It happened like this. Until the arrival of some of James's companions, he, Peter, was in the habit of eating his meals with the Gentiles. After they came, however, he withdrew and ate separately from the Gentiles out of sheer fear of what the Jews might think. The other Jewish Christians carried out a similar piece of deception, and the force of their bad example was so great that even Barnabas was affected by it. But when I saw that this behavior was a contradiction of the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, so that everyone could hear, "If you who are a Jew do not live like a Jew, but like a Gentile, why on earth do you try to make Gentiles live like Jews?" And then I went on to explain that we, who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, know that a man is justified not by performing what the law commands, but by faith in Jesus Christ. We ourselves are justified by our faith and not by our obedience to the law. For we've recognized that no one can achieve justification by doing the works of the law. Now, if we grasp the real truth about justification, we find we are as much sinners as the Gentiles. Does that mean that Christ made us sinners? Of course not. But if I attempt to build up again the whole structure of justification by the law, then I do in earnest make myself a sinner. For under the law I died, and now I am dead to the law's demands, so that I may live for God. As far as the law is concerned, I may consider that I died on the cross with Christ. And my present life is not that of the old I, but the living Christ within me. The bodily life I now live, I live believing in the Son of God, who loved me and sacrificed himself for me. Consequently, I refuse to stultify the grace of God by reverting to the law. For if righteousness were possible under the law, then Christ died for nothing. All right. Huge, huge chapter here, and fascinating insight into the apostolic relations of Paul and the pillars of the church. What kind of introduction you want to give us to this chapter as we work through it?
Well, the first issue we have in Galatians 2 is one of timeline. And this was talked a little bit about yesterday with Galatians 1 and the northern-southern Galatia for audience. So when Paul says in verse 1, 14 years, then after 14 years, is that some church fathers have taken that to be 14 years after the Damascus Road. Some have taken it as 14 years after the previous paragraph, which talks about being in Jerusalem 3 years after Damascus. I personally hold to it being 17 years, and that he's going based on that. And really, in most of the translations of Galatians 2, it divides this chapter into three sections. And each one of those sections has a key word in it that occurs over and over again to help us glean what is important from that particular paragraph or section of the chapter.
So do you want to deal with each of the key words for each of the sections, or do you want to just plow into it?
Oh, sure. I'll do those real quickly. Mm-hmm. Verses 1 through 10 deal with the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem or to think. And we'll see this as we go through as those who seemed influential, mm-hmm. mentioned three times in that context. 11 through 14, with Paul opposing Peter, is the word hypocrisis, which we transliterate into hypocrisy, and talking about Peter and even Barnabas's hypocrisy and Paul's dealing with that. And then verses 15 through 21 comes to us in the verb dikaiō, to justify. Mm-hmm. And the justification that we have as people who believe in Christ.
All right, so three excellent words to sort of guide us as we listen to these sections again. As I read through Galatians 2, I'll read that first chunk, that first 1 to 10 as a whole, and then let you go through it piece by piece for us, okay?
That sounds good.
Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet, because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery to them, we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they are makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked with Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Pastor, when we read this in Treasury, it's sort of that they stick all of this right after Acts 15. So, I mean, Galatians is read literally in that context. So in your reading of it, the 17 years, how does that fit in? Is Paul referring in this passage to the apostolic mandate that was given by the that first council?
Yes, and I base this primarily on the fact that Barnabas is with him when he goes.
Mm-hmm.
Because at the end of Acts 15, we have Barnabas and Paul splitting over the issue of whether or not to take John Mark with them again.
Good point. Very good point.
So if they're together, it's got to be before that point at the end of Acts 15. So this trip to Jerusalem fits best into that Acts 15 council that they took together. And Phillips had wording very much the same when he talks about the council and the words that were there and whether or not they were wanting to abide by those.
So right after that council in Acts 16, Paul encounters Timothy, and he takes him right away and circumcises him. And yet he refuses, adamantly refuses, that there was ever a need that Titus, a Greek, should ever have to be circumcised. This sort of introduces us to an area in the church that we deal with dogmatically called adiaphora, and how when something is free, it can if somebody tries to constrain you on something that is free, you have to resist. And yet, if they are not constraining you, you're free to do. Can you comment on that in relationship to this whole circumcision, uncircumcision thing here?
That is one of the big questions throughout, especially this portion of Paul and Galatians and the whole circumcision question as a whole is, okay, he immediately circumcises Timothy, but not Titus. And I believe both of those instances were circumstantial, in that Timothy had a Hebrew Jewish mother and a Greek father, and should have been circumcised, having seen other places where Paul talks about the faith of Timothy's mother and grandmother.
Right. I mean, we should note that in traditional Jewish thought, it descends through the mother, not the father, who is the. You're a Jew if your mom is a Jew. Put it
correct.
That way. Yep.
So that for Timothy, it was okay. We're going into very Jewish country. People know your mother was a Jew, but you weren't circumcised. So we need to fix that so we can actually talk to the people. Now Titus, on the other hand, is full-blooded Greek. He has no apparent Jewish ancestry to him at all. So Paul's like, no, we don't need to circumcise him. That's a moot point.
So I mean, we can even can we put it this crassly that Timothy loses his foreskin to confess the gospel to the Jews, and Titus keeps his foreskin to confess the gospel to the Greeks.
Yes, and that is Paul's duality in his ministry, is he goes to both, even though he talks about being primarily to the uncircumcised.
So it was a little, I mean, it was horrible calumny against him when later in Acts they are, accusing him of teaching against the customs of Moses and teaching that Jews do not need circumcision. That's not really what the guy was going around teaching. That wasn't even on his radar screen. As a cultural thing, he was like, that's fine. You know, I'm not preaching against that. I'm saying that doesn't give you what Jesus gives you. Is that fair?
That's fair. And we've had it in recent years. This has come up again, the whole whether to circumcise or not circumcise for boys when they're born, is that for a while it seemed like it was promoted as some sort of medically necessary thing.
Mm-hmm.
And now they're like, well, no, it really isn't medically necessary. So today the medical community is saying you don't have to.
Right.
Whereas 20 years ago, and maybe even sooner than that, it was, yeah.
It was assumed, yeah.
It's going to be done whether you, unless you tell me don't do it.
Right, right. But the idea of the religious significance to it is something that Paul, I mean, he is going to sort of hollow this thing out, even inside of, Judaism, where he's going to say it doesn't count. What counts is a new creation. He's headed there, or going to get there by the end of Galatians. But when he's dealing with the people coming into the community from the Gentiles, his whole point is you can belong to Christ and yet not be Jewish. And that was the thing that was sort of the sticking point. And that's what the council really had to address. It's like, well, what do you do with these people that are coming to Christ from the outside? Peter, of course, at the council refers to what happened with Cornelius. But Cornelius was... how do we put this? Because he was a God-fearer, he had one foot in the synagogue, if you will. I mean, he went and listened, right? I mean, he was and he practiced a lot. He just had not been circumcised. But Paul's dealing with what we would call rank pagans, right? When he starts bringing this good news to them of what God has done for them in Jesus, and you can imagine the looks on the faces of the people back home in Jerusalem with, oh, wait a minute, who are you bringing in and making them be one with us? I mean, how does this work? You can sort of see how the church really struggled to sort this out in this epistle and in much of Paul's writings.
Yes, that's a struggle that we still have today, is that, you know, we have churches that are set up in a certain way, and they go back years and years and years, but you know, maybe the area around them has changed, and that's not the makeup of the area anymore. Or it can be even worse. If I remember right, you grew up in the South, as I did.
Yeah.
I grew up in the Tennessee, Mississippi area, and I was a member of the Church of Christ growing up, and you would have, in even the little small towns with 200-300 people, you would have two churches of Christ. You would have one for the Anglo-Saxon white folks, and you would have one for the African Americans.
Mm.
And you dare not get into the other's parking lot.
Yeah,
this is kind of the Jerusalem Jew, as he would go on in Galatians to call them Judaizers. This was their issue. It's like, wait a minute, you're in our church, but you don't belong because you're not like us.
And Paul is recognizing that, you know what, all that stuff vanishes in Jesus. I mean, he's gonna explicitly deal with it in chapter 3, but he's like, that doesn't go in Christ. That the reality of what we have in Christ is actually bigger than all the foreshadowings that came in the Jewish history. It's just an amazing, insight that he has there. And then this recognition that that the ones who want to sort of curtail the freedom, he describes them as false brothers, and they have a goal. They are slipped in to spy out our freedom in Christ to bring us back into slavery. There is a mentality that says you aren't having entirely too much. This is really unfair, but it cracks me up every time I remember that the definition of a Puritan is somebody who thinks that somebody might be enjoying themselves somewhere and they need to stop it. You know?
So very true.
There is this freedom that is in Christ that they are not willing to have for themselves. They want to bring us back into slavery. And we would hear it here as the slavery of a kind of legalism that says, hey, if you're going to be right with God, you need to do X, Y, and Z, period.
Correct. And that section there in verses 3 through 5 really sets up what happens in verses 11 through 14.
Yes.
But before we get there, we need to go back to the word that characterizes the first 10 verses.
Yes.
That seemed. Those who seemed influential, those who seemed to be pillars in the church. And these were Peter, James, and John. And we have to make the statement here that this is not the same Peter, James, and John that we have with Jesus in the inner circle in the Gospels.
Right. The different James.
It's a different James. Same Peter, same John, but this is James, the stepbrother of Jesus, the bishop of the church in Jerusalem.
He's the one, I think, October 22nd. That James, not the one in July 25th. So the church has two different dates for them to keep these guys clear. Yeah.
Yes, and it's one I deal with in Bible class all the time. You have multiple Jameses, you have multiple Marys, you have people with the same names. I was even reading some commentaries where they're trying to make sure that whether this was actually the same Peter or not.
Oh, wow.
Like, okay, that's going way too far with trying to figure all this out.
Yeah, Peter seems to be pretty stale. Peter or Cephas. Cephas is just the Aramaic way of saying, you know, Rocky. Rocky's the guy, right? Peter's
right.
The Greek way of saying it, and Cephas the Aramaic way. But the guy with the name Jesus gave him. And these guys all seem to be pillars, and it's important that we keep straight who they are then. It is striking to a lot of, I mean, if you picture sort of this whole chapter, I think, is challenging to some of the claims of the Roman Church about the patrician nature of the church herself, that the church is founded in many ways upon the person of Peter, that clearly we're going to see Paul rebuking him. We see the way the whole thing unfolds in Acts and in this chapter, James is actually seems to have the greater say as things unfold. But we're going to have to pick those up on the other side of these messages. But we'll be right back, people loved by God.
Three things make a believer: oratio, meditatio, tentatio, prayer, meditation, and growth. Which is why every weekday morning from 7 to 8 a.m. we bring you oratio, an hour of solace, contemplation, scripture, sacred music, and faith. Oratio, the dawn breaks with prayer every morning on Worldwide KFUO.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her six-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Deep inside each one of us, There is a secret chamber.
He doesn't deserve kindness.
Where sin lurks and grows.
Will you swear silence deep as the grave?
Dangerous and destructive.
Violet, you're going too fast! I will fear no evil, for thou art with me.
The Haunted Room on the next Lamplighter Theater.
Saturday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger, closing in on a century. Our special guest today is Pastor Doug Minton, the pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Robbinsdale, Minnesota. Reminder to our hearers, you can chime in on this discussion anytime at all during the hour. Shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Feel free to call us locally, 314-821-0850, or from anywhere around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Any further comments you want to make about the, maybe at least we need to explain, what's this right-handed fellowship thing? And the fact that they sort of divide up the mission was never exclusive, right? I mean, that Paul still always went to the Jews, too, always began from the Jews to the Gentiles. So, comment on those for us?
Right. The right-handed fellowship is basically the admission by both sides that we are in agreement with what we believe, teach, and confess. And it may take on different outlooks as Paul and Barnabas go off to the Gentiles. Peter, James, and John stick with primarily the Jews.
So, I mean, I want to, before you even go further, I just want to underline what you just said, that it may have, it can have different, the dogmatic content is the same, even though the way you explain it may differ. That is something that we forget to our own peril. And, I mean, you can sort of see this develop in the history of the church, where the West came to have a way of speaking about the Trinity through Hilary Poitier and St. Augustine. They came to be characterized a one-way sort of beginning, if you will, with the unity of the divine substance. Whereas in the East, that through the Cappadocian Fathers, you had more of a stress on the three persons. They both orthodoxly confessed the Trinity, but they had different... I use the word doctrinal schematis for sort of mapping it and making sense of the scriptural data, but they were agreed in the data. And so they had unity that way.
And that's one of the great places to go with the way it works differently, because the Trinity itself is the greatest mystery of the Christian faith.
Right.
So we're not given one clear-cut way that this is the way you think about it.
Right.
So you have the divide between the two sides.
Yeah. I mean, basically, it just, on that one, it's a matter of starting point. Do you start with the unity or do you start with the Trinity? But the truth is, each one is confessing the same reality is being discussed. And they recognize that and are full fellowship with each other over that. They did exchange the right hand of fellowship with each other about that, if you will. What about this, the division of the duty, from Gentiles and circumcised?
And that's basically, I would say, locality.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas James is, as I said earlier, the bishop of the church in Jerusalem, he's staying there with the mostly Jewish population. Whereas Paul and Barnabas are going out on their journeys throughout Galatia and Phrygia and all the rest of Turkey, out into the Mediterranean, but they're dealing with a more Gentile base.
There you go. I mean, that makes a lot of sense. I mean, so they're, even though they always go to the Jews first, they recognize that's their launching pad, if you will, into this wider Gentile community all around them.
Right.
Got it. Okay. And they ask, of course, the remembrance of the poor. That's, I find it fascinating that Paul only bothers to mention this one thing out of the things that the Apostolic Council actually said to the Gentiles.
Yes, and that's one I see there going back to Wednesday of Holy Week with Mary anointing Jesus' feet with the spikenard. And people complaining that, you know, this could have been sold and given to the poor. Jesus says, you always have the poor with you. So Jesus himself, as he is maybe even only 36 hours away from being betrayed and the whole passion starting, is saying, remember the poor.
Mm-hmm.
These are the ones we're out here for. These are the ones I came for.
Amen. All right, let me get the next paragraph.
The next paragraph, I want to go back to verses 3 through 5 real quick,
mm-hmm.
Where he talks about Titus not being circumcised
mm-hmm.
and the false brothers being brought in. Verse 5 here really sets up verses 11 through 14.
Right.
To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And as we get into 11 through 14, for a lot of people, a lot of Christians, this is like the ultimate battle among church leaders.
Mm.
And growing up in the South like I did, I am a huge pro wrestling fan, especially the old stuff back when it was based around territories. Right, this was kind of, Peter and Paul was kind of like Ric Flair versus Harley Race or Hulk Hogan versus Andre the Giant. I mean, this was the magnitude of this confrontation between the two.
What a picture. I love it. Okay. And that is huge because these guys are both massive. I mean, let's just sort of set it in context for a second. Well, I'm going to do this.
Well, the easiest way I do it is Paul writes nearly two-thirds of the New Testament.
Yeah, I was literally going to say there. Most of your New Testament is Paul.
When the apostles are listed, Peter's always listed.
Always first. Number one guy. Yep, yep.
So you've got those two main things going for these two men.
And sort of, I mean, one of the fascinating things, if you sort of throw John into the mix as well, you have in these basic huge divisions that have come about in the church over time, the Reformation heritage focused very much upon St. Paul. Rome self-identifies with Peter. I mean, that's just, they run down that line. And of course, the East is really very much attuned to the writings of John. That's sort of the base from which they operate. So it's fascinating to me that historic Christianity as a whole really does have an awful lot about these three guys floating in it. I think it's almost unself-consciously there.
And you can, even in the East, you can throw in James as well.
James, right. Absolutely.
As
James
of
Jerusalem.
Each of the Orthodox churches are based locally.
Right, right, right. All right. So let's go. And Peter, of course, always historically associated with the city of Rome. Let's go back, though, to not just Rome, though, also with Antioch. I should remember that, like the feast of St. Peter's, the chair of St. Peter. Originally, there's a chair of St. Peter at Antioch and a chair of St. Peter at Rome. So let's go back and pick up verses 11 through 14 and have you comment on this this major deal. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before men came from James, he was eaten with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Before we even unpack that, we have Mike on the line with the comment or question for us. Hey, Mike, how are you today?
Good. How are you doing?
Doing well.
I just have a question. You know, like you were talking about when that woman was anointing Jesus Christ's feet with that expensive perfume, wasn't that simply just a pretext that what he said because he didn't want Judas of Iscariot to steal it? and sell it, keep the money for himself.
All right, Mike, let's talk about it. What do you think, Pastor? Pretext, or was Jesus honestly concerned about the poor?
I believe it's both. It's one of those where there are multiple layers to Jesus' statement. And one of the instances and recordings of this event does have Judas being the one that is complaining about it.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And I believe it's in John's Gospel, and it talks about, well, Judas is the one who handled the money bag.
Right.
So he was more interested in what went in.
So,
what went out.
Yeah, I mean, John adds, because he was a thief and helped himself to it. It was the most negative portrayal of Judas in the New Testament, I think, is in John's writings. So this picture that emerges here of divided table becomes really huge inside of a church that's gathered around a single table where Jews and Gentiles eat together the body and blood of Christ. Am I wrong to think that this actually becomes a Eucharistic crisis of the First Order if all of a sudden you can't eat together the meal that Christ instituted?
I would not quite go that far.
Okay.
I would take it as a simple meal. The way I tell the story is that it is the potluck before the service begins. And Peter is there with Paul and Barnabas and the mostly Gentile crowd, and he's got his bratwurst in one hand, you know, plate or bowl full of sauerkraut. Then he sees these guys who he knows to be of the strict circumcision party. He's like, oops, got to drop this real quick and move to the other side of the room.
But
which then does break the fellowship, which is why Paul has to immediately get involved with it.
Right. Right. I will respectfully disagree. I'm not sure that it doesn't have implication later on. If the Jews are never supposed to eat with the Gentiles, how can you share the supper together?
I would agree with you there. I would not necessarily say it's a issue of the First Order.
Gotcha. Okay.
You know, it's not an immediate hit on it, but it does. It can lead into it if it's not corrected right away.
Right. And so the fight really gets pretty strong here when he says that Peter was acting hypocritically, the rest of the Jews were acting hypocritically, even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy to act hypocritically. You said that hypocrisy is the key word. What does hypocrisy mean?
Basically, as other places and John will use in Revelation, it's being double-minded or double-tongued. Basically, saying one thing but doing another. You know, Peter may be in Antioch with Paul shortly after the Council of Jerusalem and this great proclamation that goes out for you don't have to worry about being circumcised and all and upholding the Mosaic Law, and you know, Peter's there talking to them, but when he sees certain people come in, he has to change his tune. And people see that and go, well, wait, now is what you were originally saying true then?
So Bob Goff uses I love how he uses the word poser. He says, you know, Christ, he doesn't seem to get after a whole bunch of sins, but boy, is he death on posers. And Paul here, too, is the same sort of the zeal of Christ here. It's like, don't go around. Don't be a poser. Don't be, you know, playing to your audience like that. Be a person of integrity and of truth. You know that there's no way that we as Jews have met the demands of this law. You know that. So why are you pretending that that makes a difference to the people who are Gentiles? Why? I mean, just calls them on the carpet for it.
Exactly. And he is basically telling Peter, okay, you need to be consistent. It's either one way or the other. It can't, as you said, it can't bounce back and forth catering to the audience.
Right, right. And that's a good warning for all of us. I mean, the word hypocrisy, of course, from the Greek has about it the idea of the actor wearing the mask. And so, I mean, you know, do we put on a different face? So we even use that kind of language, right? You put on a different face for different people. Paul is like, there's no room for that in the church. There is no room for that at all. We need to be consistent with what is the truth. And that's really moving into the next section. But do you have any further comments you want to make on that section we just covered?
As you said earlier, this section and this chapter really gives our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters fits on occasion. Because you have this idea of the Pope being the successor of St. Peter and the Pope being infallible. But if Paul can call him out on the carpet, how is he infallible?
There you go. And to be fair to our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters, I want to be clear, they have a very narrow, limited way that they understand the infallibility to actually run. If you press them, they'll tell you it only is when he speaks ex cathedra, when he says that one. If he doesn't tell you he's being infallible, he's not being infallible.
Right.
But yeah.
And with our current Pope, it's one of those where the media frenzy around him, nobody knows whether he's ex cathedra or not.
Yeah. You do. Well, I mean, he would have to specifically say if he means it. But the interesting thing to me on the stuff that's gone on is like, you know, where is the Paul who will stand up in this day and age to address the crisis that has befallen the mess that our brothers and sisters in Rome are finding themselves in over this entire scandal that just continues to balloon and get bigger and bigger and bigger. I'm going to leave that aside, though, and move on to this next section because it has the meat of the entire chapter is in the verses in front of us, and we're running out of time. Verse 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is then Christ a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in or of, it's a genitive, a faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died to no purpose. Now you said the big word here, obviously, justified. And we might also pick up the word righteousness, which in the original, these guys are running tandem together, right?
Right. Justification and righteousness go hand in hand. You cannot be considered righteous if God has not justified you.
Okay. I mean, and literally, I mean, we don't see we take two different roots in English, but in Latin or in Greek, they're actually, it's the same root word for both.
It is. So that's where the translation into English does leave a little bit to be desired.
So that's why some of the translations of modern times have tried to say, instead of saying justify, we should say declared righteous.
Right.
So a person does not get to be in the right with God by what he does according to the law. A person is in the right with God through this faith of Jesus Christ, or the faith in Jesus Christ. And he just constantly opposes these two things here. There's faith in Christ, and then there are works of the law. And if you're trying to use the one to be in the right with God, he's like, you're toast. It's not going to happen. You have to use the other. Can you comment on that?
Yeah, and that is part of, even in modern times, the hypocrisy that we can so easily come into, that enslavement to the law, because it's comfortable. You know, if I can do this, if I can act like I live this way, we think, okay, that's better for us, because we can't quite fathom this whole idea of being righteous and it being completely outside of us.
Another's righteousness given to you. Yeah.
That we did nothing for it. And that's especially for an American context, we question anything that is announced as being free.
Right. We're really skeptical anymore, aren't we?
You know, we automatically question the actual freedom of it. But this is where Paul goes into this section, is that the freedom that we have, because we have been justified, we have been declared righteous.
Well, he's going to get into this more as we work through towards 3 and certainly into 4. But something that I do think it's good for us to remember, when we hear justified, we should not just hear the legal verdict of you are not guilty. Above all, I think what we need to hear is the legal verdict, you are mine. In other words, like we have it with adoption, right? Where
right.
someone legally becomes the heir of someone else. That's really where he's going to be heading in Galatians. And so the big question it's a question of belonging here. How do you get to belong to God? And the answer is not by keeping the Mosaic law or even the Abrahamic covenant anymore. The way you get to belong to God is going to be this route of faith in Jesus. But when I would encourage any of our listeners today that we are not going to have time to unpack verse 20 the way we really need to. We're going to give it a shot in what we have left. But great Galatians by Dr. Luther, the second great commentary on Galatians. He is absolutely gold in unpacking that verse. But I don't want to leave it without giving you a chance to talk about I've been crucified with Christ, it's no longer I who live.
Right. And I when I first got this assignment, I'm like, do I just ignore the other 20 verses and just spend the entire time on verse 20?
I know. And instead we've come down to the end. Sorry.
There's several spots throughout this chapter. We could spend the entire hour just talking about the implications of individual verses. But I'll try for a short version of verse 20 here.
Great.
I have been crucified with Christ. You know, it is when we come to the font in baptism, there we are crucified with Jesus as the water is coming onto our heads, as the baptismal liturgy talks about and as the funeral liturgy wonderfully reminds us of, is that, you know, in baptism, we have been buried with Christ, as Paul talks about in Romans. And that is where we exist, is in that death of the old Adam. I believe it was Pastor Riley who talked about it one time, where he's already got the beginning of his obituary written with Donovan Riley, died on whatever date his baptism.
Baptism, right.
Like, I'm dead. It is now Christ that lives in me. And then when I'm called home, well, that's a different story.
So this beautiful picture of Christ in me, if my real life now is defined by Christ Himself and not by me, with death in the death's in the rearview mirror for me, right? I mean, we're heading down the highway that is Christ, and that means you're going to really unpack what it is to be a child and heir of the Heavenly Father. That's the life that's in front of you, unencumbered by all this other legal stuff that you had in the past. And to do that, he uses that. I mean, I want to dwell on the genitive just for a second, that faith of the Son of God. I mean, the King James regular, I mean, that's how they rendered that. And I know grammarians go back and forth over how do you read that genitive. Faith in Jesus, faith of Jesus. I just want to, if it is faith of Jesus, right?
Right.
Then this, how you live now, you need to live by the Son's confidence in the Father. That's how you live your life. Not as an example, not following him as an example per se. That too, he is an example. But beyond that, he actually gives you his trust in the Father to be yours as your very life to live. That's the gift of faith. When we talk about the Christian faith, it's Christ's faith in the Father that he's going to not leave him to death, but raise him from the dead. That's the faith the church lives from.
Yes, and that's exactly what Paul talks about when he talks about those who have been baptized have put on Christ. Not just that Christ lives in me, but that Christ surrounds me. St. Patrick had a wonderful prayer in his breastplate that, you know, Jesus all around us, inside us, everywhere. That when God looks down at his baptized children, he sees Jesus. This is what it means to live in Christ and have Christ living in you. That when God looks down on you, he sees his Son who loved his creation and gave himself up for it. Not just, well, they could have done better, but no, I need to do this for them. Because they don't need anything else. They need me. And this is one of the things that set many of the ancient church fathers who would go off and be ascetic monks in the desert and whatnot. It was this idea that everything in life is all about Jesus. They took it a little far with saying, okay, I need to get rid of everything else and be away from it. But the spiritual focus they had was that it is Christ living in me.
Amen.
But as we I believe it was last week's gospel reading in the one-year series with the Good Samaritan. There is a good picture of what it means to have Christ living in you.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's not just, okay, I can better myself in my theological studies and acumen and all this, but it's all for the neighbor.
There it is. All right, well, we're going to have to call it quits here. It's been a great time with you, Pastor Minton. I appreciate the thought you gave to the chapter, and I love the way you gave us three words to carry away from it and to remember each of the sections. That's very, very helpful. Thank you so much for being on Thy Strong Word.
Thank you for having me.
James, I apologize if we didn't get to the questions today. I want to pose a question back to you, though, before we get to it. It's, what arguments can believers apologetically use to defend the faith against informalism and the doctrinal neglect of today? I think that's a more prudent question than the one you actually said in there. Think about that for the meantime. We'll try to get back to it tomorrow. People Loved by God, this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. William Whedon signing off for the day.
Been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.